All right, I want to invite you to take God's word and turn with me to Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4. I want to thank all of you who were here this past Wednesday night for our night of prayer. It was a beautiful night. You'll see some B-roll of just some footage going on the screens right here. We had nearly 500 people in this room this past Wednesday night praying, and it was so beautiful just to see our English service and our Spanish service combine. And we're going to do this probably once or twice a year, combine the English-speaking services and Spanish-speaking services together to pray. Our next night of prayer will be Wednesday, October the 6th. We'll do it the first Wednesday in October, the first Wednesday in November. And it was just beautiful to be together like this. And for, I don't know, an hour and 15 minutes or so, we did nothing but pray, sang a couple of praise songs, and just got after the heart of the Lord in prayer. And today's passage, you're going to see toward the end of the message that these believers were praying together, and the place where they were was shaken. And that's how I felt leaving this place on Wednesday night. The place that we were in was shaken because God's people were praying together. I want to encourage you, if you take notes, to write down the message today. The title is, "The Heat is On." And this is a little of what the early church, specifically Peter and John, are feeling here in the text that we're looking at today. Let me remind you where we are, catch you up to speed. Peter and John, Acts chapter 3, you can read it all there. We're heading to the temple to pray. And as they were headed to the temple, God gave them a divine appointment with a man who had been lame, the Bible says, from birth. And this man was laying outside of the temple as he had done every single day, and he was begging for alms. He was looking for someone to have mercy on him, maybe throw a little loose change his way. And Peter and John lock eyes with him, and this man's life is totally and completely changed. They didn't give him any money, but instead, by the power of the living God, under the name and authority of Jesus, this man, who the scripture says had been lame for over 40 years. Acts chapter 3, verse 8 says, in a moment, he is walking and leaping and praising God. He is miraculously healed. And the people, they can't get their mind wrapped around this. And so they follow Peter and John and this man into the temple, and a crowd gathers around. And Peter, seeing this as an opportunity to point people to Jesus, to speak the gospel, he takes it and he begins to preach. And well, let's just say the heat is on, because we pick up in Acts chapter 4. And here's what I want you to notice first as we begin reading. I want you to notice what I'm calling the reality of persecution. The reality of persecution. Look at verse 1 of Acts chapter 4. "And as they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed, because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they arrested them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening." And so here in Acts 4, we get our first glimpse of the persecution of the early followers of Jesus. And we'll see this persecution come in waves as we make our way through this book, the Acts of the Apostles. It quickly becomes a way of life for these early followers of Jesus. To follow Jesus is to be persecuted. To love him and to live for him, it equates to opposition in your life. The two seem to go hand in hand. We're going to follow hard after Jesus. We're going to do what he says. But you better know that there's persecution and trouble on the way. Now, it's just an interesting point that I want to highlight at the outset here. Peter and John are doing exactly what they're supposed to be doing when the persecution comes. I mean, you look at Acts chapter 2, verses 42 through 46, they're doing exactly what God wants them to do. They're praying together, they're listening to God's word together as the apostles teach about Jesus through the prophets and the Psalms and even the teachings of Jesus. They're serving one another, they're meeting one another's needs, they're giving as anyone has a need, they're pointing people to Jesus, and hundreds and thousands are coming to know Jesus in a personal way. These early followers are doing exactly what Jesus wants them to do. They're in trouble too. Acts chapter 4, we see they're here arrested and put into custody overnight. Acts chapter 5, we'll see them beaten and flogged for preaching the gospel. Acts chapter 6, we see an early follower that's stoned and put to death because of following Jesus. Acts chapter 8, we see an entire church that has to uproot their lives, and they are spread out due to the persecution that is threatening them and their livelihoods. These men and women are doing exactly what Jesus wants them to do, and I make this point at the outset because here's what's sometimes taught. We sometimes hear that if you follow Jesus, everything's going to start going your way. You follow Jesus, and everything will be made right in your life. You follow Jesus, and you're not going to have any problems. No, you'll be healthy, you'll be wealthy, and there'll be material blessing when you follow Jesus. Not true. And the early church is evident of that. As a matter of fact, that kind of teaching is foreign to the scriptures, it's foreign to any examples that we have in the Bible. You're going to see that following Jesus, it doesn't get you out of trouble, it's probably going to get you in trouble. And that's exactly what we see here in Acts chapter 4. Persecution was a reality for this church. And listen, it's a reality for us today. For us as believers living here in the United States. Persecution, it's going to become more and more of a reality in the days ahead. As our culture slides more and more into darkness and decay, you better believe persecution's going to come because of the stances that we take, because of the doctrines that we believe, because of the choices that we make. We'll experience persecution more and more in the days ahead. Our brothers and sisters overseas, they're experiencing it right now. Places that are closed to the gospel. In October the 24th, I hope you'll write the weekend down, we're having our missions weekend. And in our services that day is going to be Pastor Andrew Brunson. You remember him just a few years ago? He was a missionary church planter in Turkey. He was arrested on trumped up charges against him, spent 2 years in a Turkey in prison. As God would orchestrate it and sovereignly design it, I got to be with him the week after he was released from prison. I'd been scheduled for a year to be on the 700 Club to talk about my first book that was coming out. He got released the week before, and they scheduled him. We're sharing a green room backstage. It's just me and Andrew Brunson. I began to talk to him about his experience. You talk about a broken man. He was remarkable. He doesn't see himself as such, but we struck up a friendship. I've had the opportunity to interview him a couple times for different things, and so he's going to be here with us on October 24th. He's going to talk about the persecuted church. He's the keynote speaker for our missions banquet that night. You're not going to want to miss it. So when the tickets start going out, make sure to get a ticket and you can hear Pastor Andrew Brunson. Persecution's a reality for many around the world. You go to Open Doors, which is a ministry designed to encourage and strengthen the persecuted church. Their numbers, the most current you get from this past year, reporting period 2020 to 2021, as current as it gets, over 340 million Christians living in places where they experience high levels of persecution and discrimination. They have on their website what they call a world watch list. And you can go and see the countries where being a Christian is most dangerous, and it gives you needs that you can pray for, how you can serve the persecuted church. In 1 year, 4,761 Christians have been killed for their faith. 4,488 churches and other Christian buildings attacked. This morning, I was going through my routine and was just reading the news. Christian Post, on its front page, talks about the persecution that has hit China. And oftentimes, this is what happens. They go in, they tear the crosses off the churches, they burn the buildings, cart the pastors off. 4,277 believers have been detained without trial, arrested, sentenced, or imprisoned. This is just in the last year, and just the ones that we know about that have been reported. Persecution's a reality. It's a reality now. We need to be praying for our brothers and sisters around the world. And it was a reality then. Peter and John are arrested and they're brought in. And according to verse 2 of Acts chapter 4, these elders, these scribes, they are greatly annoyed. The word means disturbed. They are agitated. They are irritated. But notice what they're irritated at. It's not that a miracle has been performed and that a man who hadn't walked in 40 years is leaping and praising God. Look at what they're annoyed by. Verse 2, they were greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. Now, this is the crux of Christianity. I mean, if you're here today and you're not familiar with church, or maybe you decided to watch online and you're thinking, why is it that all these people would gather in this place every single week and worship together and read the Bible together? What is that all about? If you want to know what it's about, it's this right here. This is what we believe. We are a resurrection people. This is why we believe in Jesus. This is why we worship him more than any other God out there, because he was raised from the dead. It's the resurrection that proves. It's the resurrection that proves Jesus is who he says he is. And he was fully God. It's the resurrection that proves that Jesus can do what he said he could do, namely forgive our sins and restore us to a right relationship with God. It's all about the resurrection. And these teachers, they didn't like Peter and John preaching the resurrection. The Sadducees especially didn't like it because they didn't believe in a physical resurrection. They didn't believe in anything supernatural. And they also liked the power and influence that the Roman officials helped them maintain. And so they, along with the captain of the temple guard, the ones who were responsible for keeping peace in the temple, they see this big crowd gathering around Peter. And so they're trying to get their arms wrapped around it. And so they bring Peter and John in and they put them in custody, lock them in overnight. Now, I want to say this about the reality of persecution. Typically, where you see persecution, you will see three other influences at play. And we see these three influences here in Acts chapter 4. Two of them are in black and white. Another one, it's not mentioned, but I promise you, as you look deeper at it, it is certainly there. And by the way, there is a big difference between persecution and consequences for bad choices and bad behavior, okay? Like if you get fired from your job because you're not doing the work and not showing up on time, that's not persecution. That's called just, okay? If you're avoided because you're brash and arrogant and you light up a room when you leave it, okay? That's not persecution. That's just the fact people don't like you. You don't pay your bills on time and you get docked extra. That's not persecution. That's just not taking responsibility. There's a big difference between persecution and making bad decisions, bad behavior, and consequences of those decisions. We're talking about persecution here. And persecution, you'll see three influences always present where there is persecution. Number one is this: spiritual ignorance. Look with me at verses 5-7. On the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas the high priest and Caiaphas. Now, both of these men were present when Jesus was put to death. Peter and John knew that. These are highly influential, powerful people. We read Acts chapter 4, and some of us who have been Christians forever, we know how this is turns out, so we kind of glance past this, but you got to know, this is a big deal. Their Savior had just been charged and convicted for blasphemy and put on a cross. So this is an important people that they are standing before. John and Alexander, they're members of the high priestly family. And look at verse 7. When they had set them in the midst, they inquired, "By what power, by what name did you do this?" So you've got the chief priests here, you've got the scribes, you've got the Pharisees. This is the Sanhedrin. Most powerful people in all of Israel. It was made up of 71 people, 70 Jewish statesmen, scribes, Sadducees, teachers of the law, plus the high priest. And they ran the show. From a civil standpoint, they were the ones that set national policy. From a religious standpoint, they were the ones that dealt with religious policy for Israel. If there was a civil case, a criminal case, it came before the Sanhedrin. It's been referred to or compared to a combination of the parliament and the Supreme Court. This is a powerful group of people. But guess what? As smart as they are, and these are the brilliant and best minds in Israel, smart as they are, they're still spiritually blind. And therefore, they are spiritually ignorant. And wherever you see spiritual ignorance, usually you will see persecution. Because spiritually ignorant people can't comprehend spiritual things. Paul said they were spiritually discerned. Listen to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him. The person that doesn't know Jesus, that's the natural person. They can't understand these things. It's foolishness. And he's not able to understand them because they're spiritually discerned. They're spiritually ignorant. The natural reaction of a natural person when confronted with the things of the Spirit, the natural reaction is to oppose it. That's called total depravity. That's the wickedness of the human heart. You suppress righteousness. You don't want anything to do with it. And so typically where there's spiritual ignorance, there'll be persecution. A second influence that's nearly always present where there's persecution is what I call self-preservation. Now listen, these are the same people that put Jesus on the cross. And why did they put Jesus on the cross? Because he was a threat. He's a threat to their power, to their influence, to the control that they had, to their way of life. For the Sadducees, these men were wealthy aristocrats, landowners. And they were able to maintain their power because the Roman officials allowed them to. They were in it together. You look at Annas and Caiaphas, John and Alexander, the men mentioned in this passage of Scripture, they are members of the high priestly family. The best way to describe them is the movie Godfather, all right? This is the spiritual mafia here. And you better believe they were doing anything and everything they could to keep control within their grasp. The Pharisees, they were respected. They knew the law. From an outward standpoint, upheld the law. They taught the law. So you look at the Sanhedrin, and you look at the power structure that existed there, and it was self-preservation at all cost. You remember what they did when Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead? Text will be on the screen for you. John chapter 11, verses 45 through 50. Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him when they saw Lazarus raised from the dead. But some of them, look at verse 46, went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council. That's who's here in Acts chapter 4. And they said, what are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. That's self-preservation at all costs. And then look at verse 53. So from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. So where power and security is threatened, where identity and popularity is threatened, self-preservation will always kick in and persecution will inevitably follow. This is why there is so much persecution overseas. Authoritarian governments, Christianity is a threat to their control, a threat to their power. Where Christianity is the minority religion, it's why Christianity is such a threat to them. Because you can't control Christianity. Jesus changes hearts from within. When a person trusts Christ, his whole identity begins to revolve around the cross of Christ. And so she'll leave what they were brought up in, and they'll follow Jesus. And foreign governments and false religions, they can't handle it. And so what's the excuse? Let's stamp it out. Let's get rid of it. Let's persecute, even if it means kill. I just remind you, that'll never work for the Church of Jesus Christ. Tertullian, apologist and author from North Africa, early church leader, said the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. You kill Christians, and the gospel will still advance even more so. This third influence is always at play where there's persecution. You may not see it, then it's not in black and white here in Acts chapter 4, but it's there, and that is satanic activity. This is a spiritual battle. And while the enemy cannot have the final victory, he will work like crazy to thwart the purposes of God in the here and now. John 14, 6, the enemy comes to steal, kill, and destroy. And anytime someone is living for Jesus, anytime there's a church on the move, you better believe the enemy is going to try and stop it. He's going to do everything he can to make it happen. And if it's persecution that he pulls out of his bags of tricks, then so be it, because that's what can devastate. That's what can discourage. That's what can bring despair. Shouldn't scare us that satanic activity is around us. I remind you, 1 John 4:4, greater is he that is in us than he that's in the world. We always need to remember that Satan's on a leash. Nothing can touch our lives, our families, our loved ones, our church, without first filtering through the holy hands of God. But it's a reality. Satan's active and he's at work. And if you were to peel back the curtains and see what was going on that day, this is the truth of Scripture, 2 Corinthians 4:4. In their case, unbelievers, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from coming and seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Spiritual blindness due to satanic activity. You know, it's amazing to me. You read Acts chapter 4. You look at verse 4. Peter preaches there in Acts chapter 3, and the disciples go from being 3,000 in number to 5,000 in number. 2,000 people give their life to Jesus that day after Peter preaches the message of the cross and the resurrection. He preaches the same message, and this group of 71 oppose it, stiff arm it, and want to prosecute and persecute him. The Puritans had a saying, they said this, that the same sun that melts the ice hardens the clay. And isn't it amazing? That's what we see play out right here in Acts chapter 4. The same sun, the gospel message, melts some hearts, and 2,000 come to know Jesus. But that same sun will harden the clay. And isn't it true? There's some of you here, some of you watching online, that the Holy Spirit of God is speaking to you through this message. And I'm telling you, the gospel message is going to do one of two things. It's either going to soften that heart and you're going to follow Jesus and you're going to give more of your life to Jesus and he's going to be the one that you worship and follow. Or that same exact message, some of you, the same exact message, if you don't follow the Spirit of the living God, that same message will harden. And that's what we see play out right here in Acts chapter 4. And it's a result of satanic activity, spiritual blindness. Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 12. We're in a spiritual war. And our battle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers and against the authorities and against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces in the heavenly places. This is the reality of persecution. It's real and it's going on. And wherever it's present, typically spiritual ignorance, self-preservation, and satanic activity is right there with it. Now let's transition. Let's look at the response to persecution. Peter and John are arrested. They're interrogated. We read the questioning there in verse 7. And when they had set them in their midst, they inquired, by what power or by what name did you do this? Here we go. They're asking about that name again. That name of Jesus. Now, if you missed last week, you need to go back and listen to it, because we talked a lot about what it means to heal in the name of Jesus, to preach in the name of Jesus, to pray in the name of Jesus. There is something about that name. We preached a whole sermon on it. It was a good sermon too, all right? If you missed it, if you missed it, go online. All the notes are right there for you, the sermons. Listen how Peter responds. This is his third opportunity. This is his third opportunity to preach the gospel. We've been in Acts for what, 5 weeks? He's had three opportunities to preach the gospel, and all three times the content's the same. You ought to know it by now. What's Peter going to preach? What's his sermon going to be like? It's going to be Spirit-filled, it's going to be Christ-centered, and it's going to be Scripture-saturated. Look at his response right here. He's 3 for 3. Verse 8, then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, Holy Spirit-filled, he said to them, rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel, by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. It's Christ-centered. It's all about Jesus. It points to Jesus, his death, his burial, his resurrection, and now he's going to fill it with Scripture. We just sang it a while ago, Psalm chapter 118, verse 22. Jesus is the cornerstone. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone, the capstone. Was the was the stone that held the building together. My dad was a brick mason. He would build buildings, and you could discard a stone. It was rejected. You could pick up that stone, and it could be the very stone that holds the building all together. Jesus is the stone that the builders rejected. Here, Peter, he's just pointing to Christ. He's just lifting up the name of Jesus. He's saying, this stone, which also sounds like the word son in Hebrew. Thank you, Mark Lanier, for your video thought of the day. And this stone that the builders rejected, this son that the builders rejected, has become the cornerstone. And he just keeps right on preaching. Verse 12, and there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven, the exclusivity of Christ given among men by which we must be saved. There is no other name but the name of Jesus. And the church said,
amen.
Amen. Jesus is the only one that can save. We look at Peter's response to this questioning, to this interrogation, to this persecution, and we can learn a lot from it. The first thing we can learn from it is that we need to be ready. I mean, you notice, you read what Peter's saying here, there's no shake voice in Peter as he responds to this questioning. He's in front of some pretty powerful and influential people, but he doesn't seem to be surprised at all that he's called in, and it makes sense, doesn't it? Like, I've got to imagine that when the early church was together and they were meeting together and they were talking about the scriptures and they were listening to the apostles' teaching and the apostles were recalling Jesus' words, I had to imagine that mentally they were preparing for what would inevitably come for preaching this message. Like, no servant is greater than his master. If they're going to put him to death, they're going to put us to death. They had to be thinking about this. It doesn't seem to me that Peter was surprised that he was brought in, and it makes sense because Jesus warned over and over and over again, you're going to be persecuted. Remember his first sermon, the Sermon on the Mount, right there on the hillside of Galilee? I guarantee you these disciples remember that sermon. We're talking about it. Matthew chapter 5, verses 10 through 12. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Guarantee you they remembered that first sermon. Guarantee you they remembered Jesus' last words, his last teachings. John chapter 13, 14, 15, 16, and 17. Night that he was betrayed and arrested and ultimately put to death. You remember Jesus teaching in the upper room? Much of it was on this whole idea of being persecuted. John chapter 15, verses 18 through 20. Look at what the Bible says. If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own, but because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. John 16, verses 2 through 4, they will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you thinks he's offering a service to God. And they will do these things because they have not known the Father nor me. But I have said these things to you, that when the hour comes, ye may remember that I told them to you. Don't you know, when Peter's standing before that great Sanhedrin, these words of Jesus, Holy Spirit's got to be bringing them to his mind, getting great comfort in his heart. Matthew chapter 10, Luke chapter 12 record these words, behold, I'm sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. You know what happens when a sheep goes out in the midst of wolves? It ain't pretty. So be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. Beware of men, for they will deliver you over to the courts and flog you in their synagogues, and you will be dragged before the governors and the kings for my sake to bear witness before them and the Gentiles. And when they deliver you over, do not be anxious for how you are to speak or what you are to say, for what you are to say will be given to you in that hour, for it is not you who speaks, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. I bet Peter, what we see in this passage, when he got home later that afternoon, him and John are talking, he said, can you believe I said that? It's amazing. Where'd that come from? It came from the Holy Spirit. And we know it had to. We know it amazed the crowd. Because look at what the scripture says there in verse 13. When they saw the boldness, and you can circle that word in your Bible, underline that word in your Bible, because we're going to come back to it in just a moment. When they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated common men, they were astonished. They were blown away. Where did these hillbillies from Galilee get this kind of wisdom? That's what they're asking. Remember, this is the best and brightest mind in all of Israel in the Sanhedrin. And the scripture says, and they recognized that they had been with Jesus. We could preach a whole sermon on that. Wonder if I brought your family up here. Just ask them the question. How they interact, how they lead. You recognize they've been with Jesus? People at your office, people at your school, people in your community, do they recognize that you've been with Jesus? How you handle adversity, how you handle trouble, how you handle trials and temptations, do they recognize that you're different, that you've been with Jesus? It's a great question for the Holy Spirit to speak into our lives today. Look at verse 14, but seeing the man who was healed standing beside them, they had nothing to say in opposition. But when they had commanded them to leave the council, they conferred with one another, saying, what shall we do with these men? For that a notable sign has been performed through them is evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But in order that it may spread no further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name. So they called them and charged them not to speak or teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered them, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. And when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way to punish them because of the people. For all were praising God for what had happened. For the man on whom this sign of healing was performed was more than 40 years old. We see a second response from Peter and John as it relates to persecution. First, be ready, but secondly, be faithful. Peter and John were faithful in the middle of the persecution to point to Jesus. Lift up Jesus. Preach Jesus, his death, his resurrection. They preach Jesus. There is salvation in no one else but Jesus. And then when charged not to preach anymore in his name, said we can't do it. We've got to be faithful to God and not man. They were faithful to God even when it meant disobeying authority. Faithful to God led to civil disobedience. Now we could spend a lot of time here about when do we live in civil disobedience and not obey our governing authorities. Let me just say this. The whole of Scripture teaches, and you can look at passages like Romans 13, 1 Peter 2, that whenever possible and wherever possible, we are to submit and honor and obey any authority that is over us. At work, school, within our government, we are to honor and submit to our authority whenever and wherever possible, even when the decisions they make are not to our liking. Even when we don't agree with them. This is part of being salt and light. It's part of what the scripture says, living a peaceful and quiet life. We are to honor. However, whenever any authority asks or tries to make us do something that is in opposition to God's word. Opposition to God's word. Notice I did not say opposition to your preferences. I didn't say opposition to your opinions, no matter how strong they may be. Whenever any authority asks us to do something that is in opposition to God's word, that would be considered disobedience to Jesus, that's when we draw a line in the sand. That's when we say, our allegiance is always to Jesus and the priority of his kingdom. So when persecuted, if it means being faithful to man or faithful to God, we always choose faithfulness to God. This is what Peter and John chose, and the authorities, they don't know what to do with them. Because even in disagreeing and not obeying, they were kind and respectful. I mean, talk about not having any idea how to handle someone. They disagree with you. They won't obey you or honor what you say, but yet you do it with such kindness and gentleness. Peter had to be looking back at this situation when he wrote his letter that bears his name, 1 Peter 3:14-15, and said, "But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them or be troubled, but in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect." Peter exemplifies that here in Acts 4. And the authorities, they let Peter and John go, and look at what they do next. This is the third response to persecution, and again, we see it as an example to follow. We're to be ready. We are to be faithful. Third, we are to be bold. Three times in 31 verses in this passage of Scripture, the word bold or boldness is used to describe these disciples. It's so interesting to me that they are released, and when they get back together, the Bible says, you can read it here, we'll read a part of it here in this latter part of this passage, they begin to pray, but notice what they don't pray. They don't pray for God's protection. That's what I would have been praying. Like, "Dear Lord, don't let that happen again. Almost lost my life. God." They don't pray for judgment on the Sanhedrin. That's what I'd have been praying. "Lord, show them what's up. Show them they mess with the wrong people." They don't pray for that. They don't pray for a hedge of protection around them or their families, or that Satan would be held back and that his plans would be prevented. They don't pray for any of those things. Look at what they pray for, starting in verse 29. "And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness. While you stretch out your hand to heal, signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus." And when they had prayed, verse 31, the place that they were gathered together was shaken. They were filled with the Holy Spirit. And look at this, they continued to speak the word of God with boldness. Pray for boldness, incredible. This past week, I was preaching at a conference up in Branson, Missouri, home of the Bald Knobbers. The Presleys. I was preaching at this pastor's conference, and there were around 300 pastors in the room. And I remembered this motto that was in my elementary school when I was in the 5th and 6th grade, Curtis Elementary School. We were the Curtis Tigers. And every day we walked into that school, on the wall, as you walked in, you couldn't miss it. Before you walked down the 5th grade wing or the 6th grade wing, it was right there on that wall, was this statement. If every student was just like me, what kind of school would Curtis Elementary be? I saw that statement every day for 2 years. And I used to think very average in math, all right? The school would be very average, below average. I posed that question to these pastors at the conference this past week. I said, if every staff member was just like you, what kind of church would yours be? I pose it to you as we bring this message to a close today. If every church member was just like me, what kind of church would Champion Forest be? I mean, truly. If every church member gave like you gave, what kind of church would Champion Forest be? If every church member served like you served, what kind of church would Champion Forest be? Every church member was invested in the life of the ministry here. What kind of church would it be? If every church member was as bold for Jesus, speaking the truth in love, having a courageous Christianity that we see right here in Acts chapter 4, what kind of church would Champion Forest be? Persecution's going to take place. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. The question is, when it comes, will we be ready, be faithful, and be bold?
Thank you for joining us online. We hope today's experience encouraged and challenged you. At Champion Forest, we are passionate about all kinds of people coming to know God, to grow in their relationship with Him and others, and then to go out and make a difference in the world. We would love the opportunity to talk and pray with you. To connect with us, just go to championforest.org/connect. And hey, of course, we can't wait to welcome you on campus, in person, on one of our locations. We'll see you soon.